name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Sebastian and Fabian.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's one thing I didn't get to earlier this morning, which I'd like to just introduce, because it'll frame some of the stuff that Pope Francis will be giving us over the course of our week, which is about spiritual worldliness, which he thinks is the greatest vice that can impact the church as a whole, but also us as priests. And it's the background for some of what we're going to be hearing on Wednesday when we enter into his own idea of the priesthood, the real priestly virtues he's trying to inculcate in us, and the vices he's trying to extirpate. In that intervention 4 days before he was elected, he quoted Cardinal de Lubach and said that spiritual worldliness is what most deforms priests in the church, and therefore, if there's going to be a real reform of the church and of the priesthood, we need to confront this straight on. Back on May 18th, it was the Vigil of Pentecost, and he invited about 250,000 people to St. Peter's for a celebration of the movements of the Holy Spirit in the church. Many of the new movements after the Second Vatican Council were present. And in the midst of a 38.5-minute talk without notes to everybody in St. Peter's Square, he said, "There's one problem that can afflict Christians more than anything else. It's the spirit of the world, the worldly spirit, or what I call spiritual worldliness. This spirit leads to self-sufficiency, to living by the world rather than by the Spirit of Jesus." What's spiritual worldliness? It's when we place our faith, hope, and love in mammon, in the things of this world, rather than in God. We begin to seek vainly our own glory rather than unselfishly God's glory. If you've had a chance to read his apostolic exhortation on the joy of the gospel, in the middle of it, there are two very powerful paragraphs on spiritual worldliness. And I do a lot of spiritual direction for some of the younger communities, and it was kind of funny that after they had read that paragraph, they were sending me emails saying, "Do you think the Holy Father's talking about us?" I think the Holy Father's talking about all of us when he says what he says in his new apostolic exhortation, that spiritual worldliness is a cancer that metastasizes in so many ways in the church. If you've read the exhortation or you brought it with you, it's going to be paragraphs 93 to 95. But to take a couple excerpts there, he said, "Spiritual worldliness, which hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, it can be masqueraded, consists in seeking not the Lord's glory, but human glory and personal well-being. It's a subtle way of seeking one's own interests, not those of Jesus. And it takes on many forms. Since it's based on carefully cultivated appearances, it's not always linked to outward sin. From without, everything appears as it ought to be. But if it were to seep into the church, it would be infinitely more disastrous than any other worldliness that's simply moral. It affects our real way of relating to God and others. On the outside, we can be doing all the right things. We could be following all the rubrics. We could be keeping all the appearances at every wake, for example, but deep down in the inside, we're not all there. There's something else that we're seeking." And he goes on to specify, "This insidious worldliness is evident in a number of attitudes that appear opposed, yet have the same pretense of taking over the space of the church. What are some of these manifestations? In some people, we see an ostentatious preoccupation with the liturgy, for doctrine, and for the church's prestige, but without any concern that the gospel have a real impact on God's faithful people and the concrete needs of the present time. This is not just a problem for clergy, it's also a problem for faithful, when the liturgy can actually become an idol rather than a means to bring us into the Lord. It becomes an end in itself, rather than a bridge. In this way, the life of the church turns into a museum piece, or something that's the property of a select few. You know, we can be so concerned with the church's properties, for example, that we forget about using those properties as a means to advance Jesus' agenda. In others, this spiritual worldliness lurks behind a fascination with social and political gain, or pride in their ability to manage practical affairs, or an obsession with programs of self-help and self-realization. The church's good things that we're doing almost become ends in themselves. And so, because we don't want to lose the church's social stature in a particular case, we might sacrifice a few individuals along the way who would be hurt in order to maintain that reputation. What was the response in the worst places of those in positions of authority in the church to the clergy sex abuse case? But this, they wanted to preserve the reputation of the church. That was a good. But they were doing it not for the advance so much of Jesus' care for all those who are lost, as in order to be able to keep some mechanisms which had served in the past but aren't as important as the care for every single one lost, wounded sheep. It can also translate, he says, into a concern to be seen, into a social life full of appearances, of meetings, dinners, receptions. It can also lead to a business mentality caught up with management, statistics, plans, and evaluations, whose principal beneficiary is not God's people, but the church as an institution. The mark of Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen, isn't present. Closed and elite groups are formed. And no effort is made to go forth and seek out those who are distant or the immense multitudes who thirst for Christ. Evangelical fervor is replaced by the empty pleasure of complacency and self-indulgence. I know this is really deep and it's heavy. You could do an entire retreat on these three paragraphs in that exhortation. But he's saying a lot of the times we're going about our work the way politicians would if they were wearing Roman collars. Constantly trying to advance good causes. We're not saying corrupt, but constantly trying to advance good causes. But there's some type of interior relationality with the Lord, which maybe once was there, but has become so routinized that it's been lost and our categories begin to change. You know, it's interesting, in my diocese, there were a handful of priests who very much wanted to be named Monsignors, all under 65. And you know, the reform that had come just a couple weeks ago by Pope Francis, when he said that's not going to be possible anymore. You could see that they were a little wounded. And one of the reasons why Pope Francis was doing that, quite clearly, is because he's not about worldly honors. You know, some of the defenses that were made of it, I don't know, by the way, if anybody is a Monsignor here, nothing personal, I don't know. All I know is your first name's like you know my first name. So I don't know. But there was a sense in the defenses of this where people are saying, hey, we've got to have categories that can tell a priest, for example, job well done. Guys who I know, Monsignor Pope in Washington, D.C., who writes a great blog on the Archdiocesan website where he basically talks about most priests who have received this title have well earned it. And there need to be some system, he says, where parishioners who have seen their hardworking pastor do this for such a long time are able to celebrate with him. Dwight Longenecker, I don't know if you read him, he writes for that Pathos blog. He basically thought that it was a type of iconoclasm, that we need essentially to be able to have these titles, and if we're not taking the titles away, we're saying we don't appreciate merit anymore. I think it's a bunch of hogwash. And I think Francis thinks it's a bunch of hogwash. You know, we don't need to take as the only part of Sacred Scripture Jesus' words about, at the end of the day, just say we're useless servants. We've only done what we've told. That's not the whole of the gospel. But there is this attitude that it's in the culture. If we were in the military, then you get promoted. But in the church, Pope Francis will say, as we'll hear in a couple of days, that the type of promotion we should be seeking is a greater participation in the cross. That we should say, when we're praying for somebody else to be rewarded, that he'd be rewarded with a greater part of the gospel. Otherwise, we're getting into the area, says, of this spiritual worldliness, and we're substituting the Lord's category, we're substituting our own categories for what ought to be the Lord's categories. Where does this whole focus on spiritual worldliness come from? Any of you who have ever made the spiritual exercises according to St. Ignatius will know they come straight from there. That's one of the reasons why Cardinal de Lubach, who was a Jesuit, and Cardinal Bergoglio focus on spiritual worldliness so much, because this is the attitude which is opposed to the spirit of the kingdom, St. Ignatius says. When he preached that retreat in 2006 to the bishops of Spain, they had invited him after he was the runner-up in the election of 2005. Now everybody was paying attention to him, in a sense. So they brought him there, and he gave a truly profound retreat. But in this third conference, it was dedicated to the title, The Spirit of the World or the Anti-Kingdom? He began with St. John's first letter, in which St. John tells us, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And he tells us, St. John exhorts us not to love the world. This world that seeks autonomy from God. The world that is an object of possession in every sense of the word. The world which was created to lead us to God has turned in upon itself, turning away from the lordship of Christ and thus turning into an evil world. Such degradation is the daughter of lust. And when good desire turns into lust, then indeed we speak of the spirit of the world. Very important sentence. God's given us real deep desires. Desires for the good, the true, the beautiful. Desires ultimately for Him. But what the devil wants to do in our relation to other human beings, to God, to the material world, etc., is wants to turn those desires in on themselves so that they no longer lead us to God. That's the difference between desire and lust, between the spirit of the kingdom and the spirit of the world. He then warns us with the words of Jesus against the spirit of the world, defining it as the spirit that chokes the word. We heard about that in the parable of the sower and the seed about the thorns earlier today. Or like the father whose sons are much more cunning than the sons of light. The spirit of the world turns our lustful heart after the flesh, our eyes toward prideful confidence in the things of the world. We see this. We see it in our brother priests, and it's ugly. And of the people who are looking constantly for the cushier assignment, the cushier rectory. Person who comes into a room filled with all types of people immediately go to the best dressed and the most interesting, rather than the people who might be lonely over in the corner. That our real desires for God and others become corrupted, so that we'll go to the dinner plans at the houses where we know that the wife knows how to cook really well and there'll be a nice bottle of wine. But we won't take the much more humble invitations. In my diocese, we've got a huge problem, and it's a big morale problem, because the circumstance presently is, because we don't have terms in our diocese, and you know under canon law that if you don't have terms, once you're a pastor in a place, you're a pastor for life, unless there's real grounds to move you or you accede to move. So what's happened, we've got a tale of really two dioceses. Lots of inner city parishes with big time inner city issues. And then we've got Cape Cod, Martha's Vineyard, and Nantucket. So what basically happens is there's a side of the presbyterate that'll only take the Cape parishes and Martha's Vineyard and Nantucket. They're called to a special form of ministry. Right? Where basically, some Cape pastors, they go out on the parishioners' money to the finest restaurants on the Cape every single night. And it's not noticed in the parish budget. On the other hand, you've got a whole bunch of priests taken multiple assignments in multiple languages, burning themselves out because they don't have a staff, the real zealous guys, but they're the ones who will say no, they're the ones who will say yes to whatever the bishop proposes. And it's creating a deeper and deeper chasm between the spirit of the kingdom and the spirit of the world. And that's a tale that needs to be looked at. The spirit of the world shows itself in seeking to make us vain, the future pope said. And a vain heart, a heart that seeks after empty things, seeks after its own fleeting glory. A vain heart is a safe haven for ecclesiastical forms of lack of discipline or disobedience that disfigure the face of our Holy Mother, the Church. Look behind any, and it's curious the examples that he takes, look behind any episcopal posture of moralism, naive optimism, or irenicism, and you're sure to find a vain heart. What's he talking about? Moralism. That we're just sort of dropping moral principles on people, rather than, as Jesus would say, taking the burdens off their shoulders and helping them from the inside to learn how that is a path to life, not to death. That a lot of the times when we're vain, we will give those moral teachings because there might be a good career move with a papal nuncio, rather than focused on how this person is really going to be set free by that truth. Naive optimism. Everything's always going to go better. We should be people of hope. And so we don't even address the problems forthrightly that are coming. And there are some major problems that we have to confront as pastors. Or irenicism, a false sense of peace, where we are called to wage war against evil. There's a real battle going on. In one of the other retreat conferences, he fired up the bishops with regard to the battle that we need to be doing each day personally and leading our people against the devil. These three postures of moralism, naive optimism, and irenicism are found in vain hearts, which deep down attempt to minimize the leadership responsibilities that have been trusted to us by God. And these attitudes lead to all too familiar fragmentation of the church, resulting in a gospel witness that's rent by doctrinal disputes, ideological polarization, and mutual condemnation. These are all daughters of vanity that uselessly scandalize others, and above all those who are weak in the faith. That these types of vanity, that's why we can't sometimes get unity in presbyterates, because people are fighting for their own cheers rather than united in order to get everybody into the cheers in the eternal wedding banquet. Says some of the times we see it even in disunity preached from pulpits, when the church herself is criticized. When the church's outward manifestations or hierarchy, her signs are rejected, leading people to question their own membership in the church, convinced that their own projects take precedence over that of Mother the Church. You know, we've seen this, right? I don't know here, but I remember in New England when priests come on out and say that the Holy Father should resign. This was happening back in 2010 with Pope Benedict about the accusations in Munich that his vicar general didn't do the job in not reassigning a priest. Excuse me, how's that going to help the people of St. Mary's Parish in Springfield for the pastor to get on the news all throughout the country calling on the Pope to resign? Pope Francis is calling this part of the vanity, which is part of the spiritual worldliness that can really get inside and lurk within our hearts. And it can challenge people to weaken their sense of membership in the church that Jesus founded in order to continue his saving work. He says we need to be aware of the lure towards spiritual worldliness, and that many times we have succumbed. We need to ask pardon for the many times in our task as pastors we've sinned in this area. He concluded by saying, my attitude toward the world, toward spiritual worldliness, should be fundamentally the same as toward my own sins, toward the disordered and sinful roots in myself. I should have keen awareness and aversion. We need to examine ourselves on that spiritual worldliness and turn away, avert from its lure. From this attitude alone springs the desire for conversion. Do we really hate spiritual worldliness? Do we really hate the compromises that it forces to make just so that we can be like everybody else? Spiritual worldliness eventually forges in us... From this attitude alone springs the desire for conversion, which in turn over time forges in us the faculty that is so solidly Christian, the capacity to judge. If we're spiritually worldly, we will no longer be able to discern adequately and really help our people to discern adequately, especially when it comes to suffering and the cross. A Christian needs to know what can be accepted and what must be condemned. We can never sit down and dialogue with the enemy of our salvation. We need to meet him head on, ready to combat his every intention. And that's the type of fighting spirit he was trying to get the Spanish bishops to take against evil. And correlatively, it's something that we need in our own priestly work. There are two outgrowths of spiritual worldliness. The first is to turn the church's good work into basically an NGO, a non-governmental charitable organization. This is one of the favorite ways that Pope Francis refers to it, that even the good charitable works that we do can lose its spirit when those who are engaged in that approach it with spiritual worldliness rather than with real Christian faith. In his first homily as Pope, which I was translating live for EWTN when he went back to the Sistine Chapel, he told his brother cardinals, "We can walk as much as we want, we can build many things, but if we don't profess Jesus Christ, things go wrong. We may become a charitable NGO, but we won't be the church. We won't be the bride of Christ." I've got to always be professing Jesus in this. When I was a high school chaplain, the high school was in great need of lots of reform. Didn't have a vision. Said maybe we can all come in harmony and support the catechism. We can start there, the vision of the church. That was a revolutionary statement. It wasn't meant to be. No wonder why there was so much division when everybody's trying to determine what the faith is going to be. But they had a community service requirement for the seniors. So when I was meeting with about, and it's just like, what is your reaction? I said, I don't mean to be flippant, but what were they busted for? What were they busted for? I don't understand what you're asking, Father. I said, the judge assigns community service. We do something different. We exercise Christian charity, which is totally different than community service. Might be the same external action. People can be doing community service and people can be engaging Christian charity in the same food pantry. But they're different. And we at a Catholic high school should be forming these kids in Christian charity. Oh, Father, you're just making sort of distinctions without a difference. I said, let's see. Can I come to your class? So this group that had already been doing it for a while, I asked, how does this increase your bond with Jesus? A whole bunch of garrulous kids couldn't respond to the question because they weren't really integrating it. This was just a box to check off in terms of what they needed for graduation requirements. They hadn't been trained to see how this is a necessary outgrowth of our relationship with the Lord and what he calls us to, and a means, when we do it effectively, to grow an even greater love for the Lord. We've got to profess Christ. The process of going from bride to business, he said to the bishops in Brazil on July 28th, happens when the church focuses too much on herself rather than God and others. He says the church is an institution, but when she makes herself a center, she becomes merely functional, and slowly she turns into a kind of NGO. She claims to have her own light, stops being the mystery of the moon. She becomes increasingly self-referential and loses her need to be missionary. From an institution, she becomes an enterprise. She stops becoming a and ends up being an administrator. From being a servant, she becomes an inspector. A parasita, this great bringing together of the church in Latin America for what I think is the greatest document the church has ever produced in the new evangelization. Beautiful merge of tremendously applicable theology and practical insights. He was the principal author of that document back in 2007. He said, a parasita wanted a church that's a bride, mother, and servant more than a facilitator of faith and an inspector of faith. When the church becomes an NGO, we're like salt that's lost its favor, he said on May 18th to these new movements. A spiritually worldly church becomes a political movement, a well-organized structure that has forgotten who she is. We're not an NGO. And when we become an NGO, we have no savor. We're only empty organizational structures. This can happen to parishes, schools, and institutions when they cease to go out, he says. We've always got to beware of that. If we're not doing it with the Spirit of the Lord, it can lose its savor. Second aspect, which is the deepest thing I think he's said throughout his papacy, and he's come back, and it does impact us, and I referenced it a little bit earlier today in the homily, is when we cave in to spiritually worldliness, the risk is that we reduce the message of the gospel to an ideology, set of principles detached from the Lord who gives them. Becomes a dead letter rather than a life-giving word. On October 17th, during a daily Mass homily, he described how many of the scribes and Pharisees basically made the Mosaic Law an ideology by focusing on the law itself as a rigid set of principles to be imposed on others rather than on the legislator and how the law is meant to bring us and others into a life-changing relationship with him. He says this ideological religion can become an obstacle to true faith. Listen to his words. He says the faith passes, so to speak, through a distiller and becomes an ideology. And an ideology doesn't bring people together. In ideologies, Jesus isn't present in his tenderness, his love, and his meekness. Ideologies are rigid always in every way. When a Christian becomes a disciple of the ideology, he has lost his faith. He's no longer a disciple of Jesus. He's a disciple of this attitude of Jesus' thought. That's why Jesus said, you've taken away the key of knowledge to the Pharisees. The knowledge of Jesus is transformed into an ideological and also moralistic knowledge because these close the door with many requirements. The faith becomes ideology, and ideology frightens. It chases away the people. It distances the people in the church of the people. And this is a serious illness, ideological Christians. How is it that a Christian becomes like this? One way, he stops praying. Stops having this life-giving relationship with the Lord. Now, we've got a lot of ideologues in the church, and it doesn't mean that they're wrong on what they affirm. Earlier today, I got a lengthy email from someone in response to an article I had written last week about what the Pope really meant with regard to those five words, who am I to judge? I said what he was specifically talking about was giving a priest who had been caught in tremendously gross violations of the Sixth Commandment in homosexual activity in a nunciature in Uruguay. He was caught naked in an elevator with a Swiss soldier in the morning, and that was only one. This guy basically goes to the Vatican, he gets his file scrubbed, he starts running a couple of the houses of welcome for priests and even the Domus Sancti Marte. Cardinal Bergoglio gets to know him, really likes this guy, points him as one of his own guys to lead the reform of the Vatican Bank because he knew that this guy was ordered and organized. After that occurred, various of the nunciatures from around who had known a little bit of his background descended at the end of June in Rome and said, you've made a terrible mistake, you've got to spike this guy. And that's what the plane interview was coming back from Brazil. He said, listen, we did the initial investigation, so we did what canon law required. But there's a bigger principle at work. This man's converted, he's confessed, the Lord's been merciful to him, and if we don't take that seriously, we're not just holding this guy's past against him, we're disobeying the will of the Lord. That we've got to be able to give people who have truly repented second chances. He wasn't talking about crimes, he wasn't talking about the abuse of children. He was talking about something that actually could be corrected. In this case, according to the Pope, who knows him up close, it has. But in this letter, we've got a woman who's afraid of the church's coming soft on gay marriage as it comes all over the country and the rest of it. She's just said, how could the Pope give him a second chance? It would require a massive miracle for a person to convert like this. So I needed a reminder of a couple other parts of the gospel with regard to throwing stones or praying, thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other loser sinners out there, despite all our pride and all the rest of it, right? But an ideology with regard to an evil that needs to be extirpated, such that the principle could become even more important than the bigger principles that Jesus himself has brought. Likewise, some of the times, there are people who want us to turn our parishes just into chapters of the National Right to Life Committee. I'm as pro-life as any priest. I ran the diocesan newspaper for 7 years, but even though in every edition we had something that had to do with this foremost social justice issue of our time, there were some who would never accept that that every page wouldn't have something on pro-life stuff, that they wouldn't be hearing a prayer of the faithful every single week about pro-life issues, and that there was a commitment that wasn't serious unless they heard it. Likewise, it can be in terms of social justice. That can become such an ideology that we can forget about the Lord who calls us to love and love the whole person and not just necessarily give material charity without the spiritual. Pope Francis is calling us to get beyond ideology. Listen to what he said to the bishops in Brazil, the bishops of Salem, these Caribbean and Latin American Episcopal conferences. He said, making the gospel message an ideology is a real threat. This is a temptation that's been present in the church from the beginning. The attempt to interpret the gospel apart from the gospel itself and apart from the church. I'll give you an example. At a parasita, at one particular moment, we felt this temptation. It employed, and rightly so, the method of see, judge, and act. The temptation, though, was to opt for a way of seeing that was totally antiseptic, detached and unengaged, which is impossible. Basically, he was talking about looking and analyzing things, prescinding from faith. He said, the way we see is always affected by the way we direct our gaze. There's no such thing as an antiseptic at hermeneutics, a totally objective way of interpreting reality. The question was rather, how are we going to look at reality in order to see it? A parasita replied, with the eyes of discipleship. He described different forms of Christian ideologies. And this was where he really showed off that he is a very, very bright guy. Sociological reductionism, ideology, studying the phenomenon of religion or comparative religions rather than faith and living it. Psychologizing, reducing Christian spirituality just to psychology. That's been something that's hurt the church in the United States quite a bit over the last 50 years. The Gnostic solution, making Christianity too much a thing of the head and knowledge rather than a way of life. We're interested in learning, we're interested in lots of discussions, far more than actually living it. And the Pelagian solution, focusing far more on what we need to do for the Lord rather than what the Lord wants to do in us. As if the Christian faith life were a faciam instead of a fiat. And I will do rather than a let it be done to me according to your word. This is one of the reasons why Pope Francis says that the church's proclamation must always begin with Christ, with the kerygma, because sometimes there's a degrading reductionism of the faith to an ideology advancing some type of cause, even a good cause, as the end of the Christian faith rather than just as a part. So we always need to examine ourselves some of the times if, because of the scars that we get along the way in our battles, whether we start behaving like an ideologue, whether we start preaching like an ideologue, rather than conforming ourselves in faith to Christ, who's working in us at that time in order to be able to bring people to himself. Okay. That leads to this conference, which is on Pope Francis and mercy. Mercy is Francis's great priority that he's seeking to bring to the entire world. When he says, who am I to judge? He's focused on mercy. That's the big deal. I was in St. Peter Square when I heard a Pope say something far more eloquent than I've ever heard any other Pope say. It was the Sunday after he was elected. And he came out on the balcony and repeated the words that he had said off the cuff in his first Sunday Mass, which he had basically taken at the Church of Sant'Anna inside the Vatican gates, where he said, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving. It's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. Let us ask for the grace never to tire of asking for what he never tires to give. I mean, St. Augustine would have bowed down before that type of eloquence. But what made it even more eloquent was the fact that it's all true. And that's his incredible message to the world, that God never tires. 70 times seven times, times another 70 times seven times. And that's what he wants the world to be able to receive. Mercy is central to his self-identity. In that famous interview, September 19th, with Father Antonio Spadaro, which was published in America magazine in our country, when he was asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? He replied, I'm a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. It's not a soundbite. I'm a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and I feel most to, is this: I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. Then he repeated, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt my motto, miserando atque eligendo, the Lord looking with mercy chose, which was said about St. Matthew when he looked at St. Matthew. The Venerable Bede said it about that whole scene. He felt that same experience. We'll get into that in a second. I always felt my motto that the Lord looks and chooses at the same, looks with mercy and chooses at the same time, was very true for me. That's why I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff these words. Before I get there, it's a tradition that when, after a person has reached the quota of votes, and they've recounted to make sure that the count was accurate, that the man comes out into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and the one who's presiding over the election that day comes up and asks, acceptasne, do you accept? It's a tradition that the person says far more than accepto. He basically gives his act of faith there. John Paul II described what his was. He said, confident in the constant support of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Most Holy Mother, I accept. What Cardinal Bergoglio said, which he said to Father Spadaro, it wasn't printed in the English edition, but it was in the Italian. Peccator sum, sed super misericordia infinita patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi confisus, et in spiritu penitentiae accepto. I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept in a spirit of penance. The papacy is his penance. Okay? I mean, save that line for the next time you're called in by Bishop Quinn for a change of assignment. In spiritu penitentiae accepto. Right? I accept it in a spirit of penance. But right off the bat, peccator sum. First words is Pope, peccator sum. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. Vocation happened when he was a 16-year-old boy. September 21st, 1953, which was the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere, and called Students' Day in Argentina, just like in the United States, on Labor Day, nobody labors. So on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. It's a day off from school. And so with his friends, he was going to go to the train station and then take a train somewhere else just to divert for the day. But he felt something happening inside that he was going to go to the local Basilica of San Jose, the church there, close to where he grew on up, just to say a few prayers. While he was there, he saw a priest he had never seen before, but who gave off an aura of holiness. And he felt impelled to ask this priest to hear his confession. He went into the box, came on out a few minutes later, and he decided not only to change his plans for the day, but to change the entire trajectory of his life. He felt called through that experience of receiving God's mercy to become a priest. So he went home in order to spend the rest of the day in prayer. We have no real sense of who that priest was, which is a very curious thing. Just one priest doing his job with an aura of holiness heard this young man's confession, and he recognized that he had a vocation to be a priest because of the experience of mercy. And we now know, as part of that same vocation, he had the vocation to be pope, and probably a great saintly pope, if what we've been seeing over these last 10 months continues. In his own sense, what happened in that confessional? He'd never given a blow-by-blow account, but he's given the bigger sense of it. He says, I experienced what the Spanish call primeriar. We can't really translate in English, but it basically means that when I went to confessional, I recognized that God was already waiting for me. He was already there. And that was the most unbelievable experience of my life. He says, he had been waiting for me for some time. I felt this desire to confess, but the truth is that he was waiting for me to confess. After making my confession, I felt that something had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice, a call. I was convinced I should become a priest. We say we must see God, go to him and ask for forgiveness, but when we go, he's waiting for us. He's there first. This is what primeriar means. The Lord always gets there before us. He gets there first. He's waiting for us. And to find someone waiting for you with love is truly a great grace. You go to him as a sinner, but he's waiting to forgive you. That's the experience he's trying to bring to the world. On that plane interview coming back from Brazil, he said that the church must follow this path of mercy, and that that is the special need of our time. The church is a mother, he said. She has to go out and heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than this. First of all, to care for those who are hurting, she must travel this path of mercy, find a form of mercy for all. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father told him, sit down and listen. What did you do with my money? No, the father celebrated. Then perhaps when the son was ready to speak, he spoke. The church has to do this when there's someone to not only wait for them, but to go out and find them like the father ran out for his son. That's what mercy is. And I believe that this is a kairos. You know that Greek word? Different from chronos. Chronos is tick-tock, tick-tock, chronological time. Kairos is an opportunity. It's a propitious occasion. This is a kairos of mercy. John Paul II was the first to have this intuition when he began with Faustina Kowalska at the Divine Mercy. He had something, he'd intuited that this was a need of our time. What was John Paul II talking about in Memory and Identity, his last book? He said that the world's greatest need is for mercy, because its greatest problem is unexpiated guilt. The Holocaust, so many genocides, so many broken families, so much sin and the consequences of sin. The world's greatest need is unexpiated guilt. When they can't really be forgiven, they're like Macbeth's wife. Can't wash off the stain. And it causes so many other problems. For example, when someone's done something really wicked, we've all seen this in our work in the confessional, in our work with kids, when they've done something really bad, a lot of the times, they'll just continue to do that same activity so that everybody else recognizes that they're as bad from their outside view as they feel on the inside, because they haven't experienced that healing mercy. That's what divine mercy is all about, to help the world receive forgiveness, to learn a true atonement, to enter into Jesus' own sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. On March 17th, in his first Angelus, he said, Jesus has this message for us. Mercy. That's the church's most powerful continued message to the world. I think, and I say it with humility, that this is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. It's He who Himself said, I didn't come for the righteous. The righteous justify themselves. Go on then, even if you can do it, I can't. But they themselves believe they can. He says rather, I came for sinners. That's what we're going to ponder. We won't finish it this afternoon. We'll continue it tomorrow morning. But this is the central reform that Pope Francis is bringing to the church. If we approach with what he calls Promethean semi-Pelagianism in his apostolic exhortation, our own high sense of what we can accomplish on our own, we're not going to reform the church. Because the reform of the church is not principally our own work. We've got to cooperate with it, but it's not our task. It's fundamentally a task that God wants to bring about through us. And He does it by the healing that we all need. Let's begin with what he says about how important understanding God's mercy is for us to recognize who we really are. We can't figure out who we are, he says, unless we see ourselves in this relation with the mercy of God. And authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognizing that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks upon us with merciful love. In that book-length interview, L. Hess Wheaton, in 2010, he said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. At the Easter Vigil, we sing, O Felix Culpa, exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, Cardinal Bergoglio said, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him." This is St. Paul's exaltation in the letter to the Romans, right? It would be one thing if he died for us even when we were good men, but he died for us when we were still sinners. That's why he was able to say, if God didn't even spare his own son but hand him over for his fault, won't he give us everything else besides? But he went on to say, many Catholics, sadly, have not had this fundamental Christian experience. This is a problem with so many of our people, both those who have come and especially those who are the object of the new evangelization, who aren't coming. He said, there are people who believe the right things, who have received a good catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience of being saved. He then gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. He said, imagine you heard a story of a boy drowning in a river, young boy drowning in a river, and that some guy pulls over his car and jumps from the bridge and to save that boy's life. How gripped you would be by that story. Every time it happens, we are gripped. Then imagine that the story went that the man, in jumping into the river, pushed the boy ashore and died in the river. How much more we would be gripped by that story. How we would really focus on that person as the hero. And then imagine you were that boy. Would you ever forget that experience? He said, that's the fundamental Christian experience. We were drowning in a sewer of our own sins. And Jesus leaped all the way down from heaven into that water, pushed us to the shore, and gave his life for us. That should fundamentally change every way we relate to the Lord Jesus. But he said, sadly, many Christians have never had this fundamental Christian experience. That Christ died for us in the eternal, to save us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. Once we grasp that, we should celebrate it every day of our life. Just like someone whose life has been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it, never be able to thank him enough. That's when those words, "I will sing of your mercies forever," become our own theme song. Unfortunately, he said, there are people to whom you tell this story who don't see it, who don't want to see it, who don't want to know what really happened to that boy, or who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe that it's only we great sinners, he said, who have this grace. You know, do we really ponder those words? I have greatly sinned through my own most grievous fault. Or are those just words? When our people say that prayer, do they really mean it? Do they recognize it? C.S. Lewis once said in his classic way, in clarity and simplicity of language, he said that the two greatest truths of Christianity is that I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me. I needed to be rescued and he actually rescued me. I was dead and he resuscitated me forever. That's the great Christian kerygma. And a lot of times people don't hear it, especially in our hyper-affirmation age. I call it the Stuart Smalley age. Some of you who might be my age and used to watch Saturday Night Live. Well, we're in Minnesota, for heaven's sakes. Of course you know who Stuart Smalley is. Your senator. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? That's the spirit of the age. Not, I'm a great sinner through my most grievous fault, but there's something far greater than my misery. It's the infinite mercy of the Lord. Everything Jesus did, Pope Francis said, was to share his mercy. On July 4th, he preached a daily mass homily on the miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man. He reflected on the sentiments that must have shocked the crippled man while being carried on his bed. He heard Jesus say, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Those who were near Jesus and heard his words said, "This man is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus, to make them understand, asked, "Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal?" But when Jesus healed a sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, we can think of the Beatitudes, he was not just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary who just wanted to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, his healing, his teaching, his speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he does, healing, teaching, reprimand, are only signs of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is a recreation of the world. Reconciliation is the reform that the church and the world needs. The most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. "It would be good for us to think of this," he said. We've obviously got a special part in that mission. Like St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, which we hear in the second reading every Ash Wednesday, we have been sent out as ambassadors of Christ, begging people to be reconciled to God. That is our mission. John Paul II said back now 30 years ago in Reconciliation and Penance that we're called to open up that great hospital of souls. He says, even when we're busier, and there were priests who were starting to live multiple assignments in 1984, it's so much greater now with how much duties that we have, but even when we've now got more and more responsibilities, John Paul II himself said, we've got to spend more time, not less, doing what we can only do. We're the only creatures in the entire world who can do this. Not by our own merits, by God's own mercy. I don't know, in the late 70s, early 80s, if you had commercials here like we had in Boston. I don't know if the company was national or not. But while I was used to be watching the Celtics game, there was a guy who came on perfectly coiffed, kind of like James back there. And his name was Cy Sperling. Does his name ring any bells? He ran a club called the Hair Club for Men. I would have never thought that it might be relevant in my own life when I was just a boy. But at the very end of that commercial, you see him hold up a photo and he says, "I'm not just the president of the company, I'm a former client." He himself was totally bald like Kojak. And now you were able to see what the company could do on the top of his head. That's kind of why the Lord chose Peter, whose first words were, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Or Matthew was the despicable mafioso in his region, using the Roman soldiers to steal extra money out of those for whom he was collecting taxes. Or St. Paul called himself an abortion, someone born dead who used to execute Christians for a living. Chose them to send him on out so that they'd be able to advertise what happens when one is reconciled. Why the Lord has chosen us rather than the Blessed Virgin Mary. But we need to grasp this message. You know, St. John Vianney always used to say that what we do in confessional is far greater than what Jesus did for Lazarus. That when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was only going to die anew. But what we can do in the confessional is a miracle far greater, because we can give somebody through that ministration a birth to a life that will know no end. Pope Francis said, "Let us ask the Lord for the grace to understand this properly." You mentioned about the paralyzed man. I'll tell you one little story about the continued relevance of that. I had a parishioner who hadn't walked for 28 years. His name's Joe Amaral. They've done a 2020 special on this a couple Good Fridays ago. He had spinal stenosis and cervical myelopathy, but one morning he read in a small little devotional book about the healing of the paralyzed man. It was the first time in his life that he'd ever pondered that before the Lord healed him of his paralysis, he healed him of his sins. His wife was working, so he called up his sister-in-law and said, "You know, I really feel like I need to go to confession today. Could you bring me by the church this afternoon?" So she did, and he came into the confessional, and everything I'm going to tell you, he said on 2020 and various other interviews. He came in and confessed that he was upset because as often as he was asking Pope John Paul the Great to heal him of his paralysis, it seemed that there was no response to that prayer. And he said that his confessor said in response that John Paul II, you know, was healed of the bullet that pierced five vital organs, but not cured of the Parkinson's. So why don't you ask him instead for the grace to accept God's will, whatever it be? So as the Portuguese always do, if you ever confess the Portuguese, don't give them prayers to say, because if they come from the Azores, they'll pray those prayers immediately, and you won't be able to get through the formula of absolution as they're shouting, "Pai nosso que estais no céu," through the other side of the screen. So you always give him something quiet to pray or something afterward. But he started to pray through the intercession right when he was in the confessional, and he felt like a lightning bolt of heat hit him. He could feel his legs for the first time in a really long time. Didn't feel any pain, but he didn't want to be temerious with the Lord. So he used his forearm crutches to go up to his pew as he was feeling and wondering what was really happening. That was on January 26th, 2009. At the very end of the Mass, I announced that Pope Benedict was coming to Yankee Stadium and I'd have an inside track on the tickets, but people needed to sign up if they were going to at least have a chance. And he said, because his wife was going to be joining him, at the end of Mass, when she was coming from work, she wouldn't go up to the front pew where he had received Holy Communion, but wait in the back. Well, if Anne Marie, who hates to go anywhere, says, "Let's go to Yankee Stadium, Lord, I'll take it as a sign that maybe you've done something in the confessional. And immediately after Mass, Anne Marie runs up and says, hey, would you like to go see the Pope in Yankee Stadium? And so Joe, in his nervousness, said, Anne Marie, how would we do that? What if I need to go to the bathroom? How are we going to get the wheelchair and the bus and all the rest of it? And Anne Marie wasn't a particularly faithful woman. She wasn't pious. She would come to Mass. That was it. She had some of her own questions and doubts about the faith. But she said, characteristically, Joe, why don't we just let God fix all of that? So he's starting to freak out. He goes home. He can feel his legs, but he doesn't really want to jump off the cliff yet and test the Lord. So after he had prayed his rosary, he sees a little picture of John Paul II next to a television set. He turns on the TV. The last program he was watching the night before was EWTN. And as the television comes on, he hears a deep baritone saying from Washington, D.C. in 1979, brothers and sisters, be not afraid. They were showing the Witness to Hope video of Blessed John Paul II. So now he freaks out. It takes him a couple extra days just to get the confidence to do it. But after he had finished praying a chapel of the Divine Mercy all by himself in his home, he looked over at the photo of John Paul II and he said, please help me to accept whatever God wants and not to be afraid. He got up and he started to walk for the first time in almost 3 decades. His son, who was 12, David, came back about 15 minutes later, and he had never seen his dad walk. And David's got these big Coke bottle glasses and kind of goes along with the personality, if you know what I mean. And he said, Dad, what are you doing? I'm walking, Dave. Dad, you don't walk. Yeah, but I've been cured through John Paul II and I'm walking now. So David just started to follow him around the table, not knowing quite what else to do. Joe started to visit all his friends as soon as he knew it was true. Started to walk up door to door, knock on the door. Everybody would see him, including his doctor, standing, no wheelchair, no forearm crutches. And he'd just say, I'm here so that you might know that the Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins. We've got a lot of Brazilian Pentecostal churches that form their storefront churches all throughout the sort of inner cities there, because they're always preaching God's miraculous power. Joe was invited to go speak to him. So we'd talk about the actual miracle and show the medical analyses and all the rest of it. But then he'd always get to the Catholic point at the end. There were two miracles that happened that day. First miracle was when God made me walk. Second miracle, the greater one, was when God healed my sins. And that still is happening down there. I have never had a greater rainmaker for the sacrament of confession anywhere. He was bringing so many people to confession, and people would always ask, is this the side that the miracle happened? I'd say a miracle happens every time a person confesses the right way. So yes, it is, right? But the Lord still has this power. And what Joe was teaching the world, and taught Elizabeth Vargas, who came on in to do that show for Good Friday, was that a far greater miracle than the healing of his paralysis was the healing of his sins. That's what we have the incredible privilege to be able to bring to the world. We'll be able to ponder it a little bit more tomorrow, but it's also a gift not just that we can give, but it's also a gift that the Lord wants to give us. So let's ask for that grace over the course of this retreat as well. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.